You dirty, rotten sinners. Who warned you Jesus was coming back? Is that why you're here today? That's a heck of a way to begin a sermon. I usually start with prayer. I like starting with prayer. John, boom. I mean, like a straight shot. No warning. You know, when he's going out, you're thinking you're going to touch gloves, and he's just boom, right on you. We're going to talk about why, because it seems like kind of a weird thing, doesn't it? These people are coming out to be baptized. We don't have a baptism today. We have a baptism next week. But when's the last time you saw a baptism prefaced with "you brood of vipers, you know, you dirty, rotten scoundrels"? It's an incredible way to kind of start a message, and it feels kind of weird. I don't think any of you really thought I was serious, except for maybe some of you dirty, rotten sinners did think I was serious, and it's a good thing. That's not how Luke begins. That's not where we're going to begin the reading proper quite yet. But like I said, we'll come back to that. Luke actually begins as he normally does, with a lot of history. Right, a lot of introduction and even some background. He's an historical guy. He begins in chapter 3, like we just read earlier. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. It's not Texas, but yeah, it is Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Why on earth didn't he just say, it's like 14 AD, I think, thereabouts. It was somewhere around there. Probably would have been 24 AD. Well, for one thing, AD hadn't been invented yet. It's going to be a couple hundred years before that started in. But really, any one of these things probably would have been enough to date exactly when this thing happened. And yet, he does a lot more than that. He gives you way more information than it would be necessary to just kind of put this in a specific place and time. I think it's important to understand at the beginning, because we're going to spend a lot of time in Luke this year. This is the year of Luke. We're in lectionary series C, for those of you who follow that sort of thing. Luke is going to be coming up quite a bit, and all the gospel writers have a sort of a different angle, a different way they want to tell the story of Jesus, the different way they want to share the gospel. And you'll find, I think, as the year goes on, that Luke is especially concerned with, well, social-type concerns. His gospel is going to show the inversion of the social order, where the low are brought high and the high are low, and the poor are fed and the rich go without food. Go and look at the Magnificat if you haven't, with those kind of eyes, and you'll see that that's what goes on in that thing, this sort of extemporaneous prayer that Mary just blurts out. This praise talks about a lot of this reversal kind of thing. Sometimes people are critical of what's called the social gospel. If you've never heard that before, it focuses, when people are being critical of it, I think they're focusing in on the fact that you're talking about feeding the poor and doing a lot of, well, you know, do-gooder kind of things, but not focused on forgiveness of sins and the things that really God has come to do in our lives. Now, it's hard to be too critical of that, because the poor still need to be fed and still need to be cared for. And that's what Luke kind of focuses in on. I think he moves along in his other book, Acts, when he focuses in on salvation and changing our ways and repenting of our sins and that kind of thing. And I think if you had him here, he'd probably say, you know, both are really important. But he starts this reading, like I said, really hammering in the social structure. You have Caesar, who's in charge of everything. And here's a governor, Pontius Pilate. And then you have these little paper kings, you know, Herod and Philip and guys who are in charge of everything. They do whatever they want as long as it's okay with the governor. And then, maybe conspicuously, thrown in are the high priests, who really shouldn't be in this political hierarchy, and yet they're squarely there. I think that Luke has no misconceptions about where they fall in the big scheme of things. They're political animals. Maybe they shouldn't be, but that's where they are. And that's the setup before he introduces John, who's a complete outsider. You'll see he's an outsider literally and figuratively. He doesn't fit into this political scheme at all. He has no power. And literally he's an outsider because, well, he's out doing his thing in the desert, in the middle of nowhere. But I read something earlier this week that kind of indicates it wasn't exactly in the middle of nowhere. But I'll come back to that in just a minute. And as I said, this is the lead-in to John, this introduction that he follows on with this. The Word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That introduction, by the way, the Word of God is the classic introduction for any of the prophets. Any of the prophets of the Old Testament. And that would have been music to the ears of a good and faithful Israelite, because they've been 300-400 years in silence, where the prophets had spoken, there's going to be a Messiah, a promised one, who's going to deliver us. He's spoken about in all kinds of prophetic books. And yet, hundreds of years, and hearing nothing about it. So they're ready for somebody to step into that prophet of old kind of role. And Luke is letting us know in no uncertain terms that that person is John. It continues, he went into all the regions around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Again, that reinforcement, like Isaiah the prophet, big time prophet, John is in that tradition. The silence is over. And this is the announcement that God is on the move again. And this is what he says, this quote from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. All the flesh shall see the salvation of God. One voice crying in the wilderness. And at this time of year, boy, you can imagine how many voices there are crying from not just the wilderness, everywhere. And you may even think, well, which is the one to listen to? You know, they all want our ears, and yet here's this one in the middle of the wilderness crying out these familiar words. These words that they would have heard long ago, these words that we hear all the time that introduce Jesus. Make straight the path of the Lord. That's a... it's a metaphor, right? I mean, it can't possibly be a literal, make straight the path of Jesus. Otherwise, they'd have to praise the Romans, right? They're the ones who put the roads in. But you can imagine how that picture, it's really pretty helpful to us, isn't it? Prepare the way of the Lord. Cheryl kind of hit on that just a little bit. You're preparing your house for guests. If you're going to prepare the way of the Lord, you're talking about making paths straight for Him. If you've ever traveled across country, you can start to appreciate this a little bit. If you've ever pulled a trailer behind you, going up some mountain passes, you could really appreciate the idea of high places being made low and crooked stuff being made straight. And it would all just be so much easier if the path was just made a little bit straighter and a little bit flatter. But again, I was saying this is a metaphor for something else. Surely, because why does the Lord need a straight path? I mean, where is He even going, after all? Cheryl talked about that, too. I think it's, if we really consider it, it's no secret. Where does God want to be? In our hearts, right? I mean, He's everywhere already, but where does He really want to pitch a tent and to hang out to stay? Where does He really want to set up camp and dig in? In our hearts. Well, when John says to make room for Jesus in that, well, not Jesus, he is going to say Jesus later on, for the Lamb of God, he has a lot of ways to introduce our Savior, doesn't he? When he says make a straight path for the Lord, make room for Him, he leads in, as I said before, he says, therefore, to the crowds who came out to be baptized by Him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Great motivational speaker, John. Now, I did read earlier this week something that I had never even heard before, and that is John is not really as far removed as I had once thought. He is sort of in the middle of nowhere, but that's not to say that no one ever traveled out there. In fact, what it is, that the area that he's in is away sort of around the Samaritans. I've talked about the Samaritans in the past. You've probably heard of them before. They're the like ex-Jews. They're the guys who the Jews love to hate more than anybody else. They're a little bit connected to them, but not quite. And so they're almost viewed as a perversion of what their religion is all about. Both their history, both their practices, it's just a mishmash of just the most despised people of all. That's why Jesus, I think, tells parables that include a Samaritan. That's in the book of Luke, in fact, that we'll read later on this year. But these people that were to be avoided at all costs are the ones that are sort of driving people out and around. See, if you spoke with the Samaritan, much less hung out with them, had something to eat with them, you became ceremonially unclean. And to be able to participate in worship later on, you needed to go through a cleansing period. So they are people to be avoided. And that's what people are doing way out in the middle of nowhere. They're avoiding the Samaritans. And yet, these good and pious Israelites were the people that God chose to be a holy nation, set apart, yeah, to be blessed so that they could be a blessing. Not so that they could avoid any contact with the dirty, unclean Samaritans. And so you could kind of see how John, out in the middle of nowhere, sees some pious Jews avoiding a Samaritan like a good, uppity Israelite would do, and says, who warned you of the wrath to come? You need to bear fruit. You need to actually go back and not avoid these Samaritans, but be talking to them instead. When he really lets people have it with all this, the fact that Abraham isn't going to save you, by the way. God doesn't have grandchildren. You've heard that before. God has children. God has people with whom he has a direct relationship, or that's it. Nobody's getting into heaven because they're a member of the Lamb of God Lutheran Church. Because their wife or mom or dad never missed a day of church in their life. Because someone they know really, really, really believed in God. And, hey, Abraham sent me. Can you let me in? It's only going to be a one-on-one relationship. That was true then, and it's every bit as true now. And I think that must have resonated with some of the people who heard that, because they respond, what then shall we do? You know, he's called them to the carpet about producing fruits like a tree is supposed to. The axe is right there at the root of the tree. Produce fruits or go home. What then shall we do? And he answers them, well, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they say, teacher, what shall we do? And he says to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers ask, and we? What shall we do? And he says to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. Not exactly an earth-shattering message, is it? Share. First of all, share. It is sort of earth-shattering that he doesn't tell anybody to quit their jobs. Tax collectors were really seen as a pretty despicable occupation. Not only are they collecting taxes for those hated Romans, but they are extorting money. You bid on a tax collection for a certain region, so it benefited you to collect as much as you possibly can. That's what you sort of paid for. Why on earth would you want that job if you couldn't extort a little bit? He says it's really simple. Just collect what you're supposed to collect. And likewise, for soldiers. I think if he were talking to a soldier now, he might say, oh, and don't kill any civilians. You know, we're just killing the enemy. Just going to kind of keep it right here. It's certainly possible if somebody else raised their hand and said, I'm a hitman for the mafia. I work in the adult film industry. He might say, you should quit your job. You're going to quit yours. Okay? We're going to have to let that go. If you're cooking meth, find something else to do. Work in the human trafficking, all right, got nothing for you. You need new work. But short of that, you know, you could raise your... I work at a liquor store. Okay. Card everyone that comes in. Don't accept any kind of bribes from people to buy booze when they're not supposed to be able to. Be content with your wages. It's pretty simple. I work in a cubicle. All right? Don't despair that nobody cares what you're doing. You know? Don't play Angry Birds or Candy Crush when your boss isn't watching. Don't worry about what other people are doing. Do your job. Do your job as well as you possibly can, like you're working for God. I sell insurance. Okay, don't make people super fearful of the future. Don't sell them more than they need. Just take care of their needs and give them a good price. It could go on and on and on. We have, in the Lutheran faith, we have a pretty good doctrine on this. It's called vocation. Luther talks about this. It doesn't matter if you're a milkmaid. We don't have a lot of milkmaids anymore. But if your job is low, high, whatever, it's not so much an honorable profession as it is it being done honorably? And we can all do that. You work as if you're working for God in all things. Be content with your wage and do a good job at whatever you're doing. Because it's not really about that. That's not really the way that we find satisfaction. You know, we talk in this season amongst jobs and being satisfied with our wages about the materialism of Christmas, and we ask ourselves, we complain actually more than anything about Jesus not being the reason for the season. Can we put Christ back in the heart and the center of Christmas? And I wonder sometimes, do we really want him there? Because sometimes Jesus, well, he messes with us, to use our current language. He's going to ask some of these questions that may put us off kilter a little bit. Maybe questions about sharing and how much we share. And if none of you felt convicted at all about having two tunics, I have more than two tunics. And yet I wonder, you know, how many I could probably afford to share with somebody. I have more than enough food at my house. I don't know about you. And I wonder about how much I could actually afford to share versus how much I actually share. If you're not convicted by that, just give you a little bit to consider before we really go and put Jesus back into the center of Christmas. You know, the tragedy that just happened this last week in California, the shootings. When we see something like that, do we ask ourselves, or do we find ourselves just empathetically, sympathetically concerned for those people? Do we pray for the people who are touched by this tragedy? Do what we can and then end it? Or do we let this fester? Do we let this deprive us of our joy? Do we let this consume us with worry? Not just for them, but for the state of the world in general. Do we throw up our hands and go, it's just chaos, man. God, what are you doing in all this? Because there's a line between being concerned for people, being empathetic and being caring, instead of just being indifferent, and letting it consume you. Which Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms, we're not to go there. That's really a matter of, do you trust God to run things, to be able to make good out of this? Or do you, like I said, just fall into that state of despair where you're thinking, there is no reason. It's just chaos. And God, I don't know if you really know what's going on down here. I think you got to get on it a little bit. Or maybe that's not you. Maybe instead, you're the person who, I don't know, I'll just confess to a little bit of this myself. sometimes I have trouble being really, really happy for our neighbor's successes, right? We say we're happy for them, that their business is doing well, that they're driving home in yet another new Lexus. But are we really happy for them, right? Or do we secretly rejoice when they find a ding in their door? We didn't put it there. We didn't put it there, but, I mean, are you, like maybe me, saying, oh, that's too bad. Oh, you're new. Oh, man, I'm so sorry. Are we happy when other people are robbed of their joy? And we rationalize this, maybe, by saying, well, they shouldn't have been so materialistic in the first place. There's a dozen ways to do that. Or instead, are we really going to be joyful for their joy? But there's more ways than I could possibly list here where we are not making straight paths, right, for Jesus. We're not really making that room for Him in our hearts. What I'm going to encourage you to do is just simply to pick one, to pick some way in which you could make a little bit more room. You could make a little straighter shot for Jesus in your heart this season. And then just commit yourself during the season to work on that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You sent John, this prophet, after so much silence, to say that I have not forgotten You. My promise is still on. It's still going to be fulfilled, and in fact, it's being fulfilled right here in Your midst. So make a straight path. Make room for the Savior in your hearts. And we hear those words, and if we're honest with ourselves, we have to wonder, am I doing that? Am I doing that in my life? And I know it doesn't depend on me, God, that You didn't ask us to come to You, but instead You came from heaven to earth with this message. And You didn't even stop there. You went out and You preached this message and You taught people about it, and they went out and shared all the good news. And we didn't seek the good news, God. It found us. But how are we doing about making room for it in our hearts? Because it doesn't stop there, does it, Father? You want to grow that message in each and every one of us. Can You help us? Can You help us and shine some light into these dark places in our hearts so that they can start to give way to the work that You're accomplishing in each and every one of us? In Your name we pray. Amen.